Now, as we come to the closing verses of John chapter 12, verses 20 to 50, this is the last public teaching of Jesus. It's the end of his public ministry, and I always think that last words are really important. Last words are essential. Now, you might wonder, well, what's the rest of the book about? Well, starting in chapter 13 through chapter 17, Jesus will teach primarily his disciples. It's called the Upper Room Discourse, and his teaching now will be private, just simply among his disciples in John 13 through 17. Then beginning in chapter 18, we have the cross, the crucifixion, the passion, Jesus' death and burial and resurrection, and then the events of following his resurrection make up the rest of the book. But these verses in John chapter 12, starting in verse 20, they are the conclusion of his public ministry. This is the last teaching that he will do publicly. And so I think that makes it essential because there's so much here. John presents us with a paradox, a challenge. Jesus is troubled in this section. John gives a summary of Jesus' ministry. And the bottom line, as we have seen over and over in this book, Jesus is rejected by his own people. He is rejected by his own people. So chapter 12 is crucial because it gives us Jesus' last teaching at large, so to speak. Now, we look at chapter 12 and verse 20 and we read these words, "Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast." Now, what feast was that? Who remembers what the feast was? Passover. Passover is the feast that we're talking about here. Now there were some Greeks. Now obviously it was a Jewish festival. It was primarily for Israelites, the Passover. But there were some Greeks, and in a moment we'll talk about who these Greeks might be. There were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus. Now, a couple of questions arise from this mention of the Greeks. It almost seems like John's reference to Greeks is kind of out of place. Why, just out of the blue, does John mention the Greeks? Why, out of the blue, does John mention these Greeks who want to talk to Jesus, who want to see Jesus? Why does he mention them, particularly at this point in the book? And then the second question that we have to deal with is, why did Jesus, when he heard that they came to see him, immediately begin to say that the hour has come, meaning the hour of his death? Why does he begin to deal with that? What is it about these Greeks coming to him that provoked that kind of response in him? So we have two questions. Why does John mention the Greeks here? And why Jesus responds to that? But before we get to those two questions, we should ask ourselves, who are these Greeks? Who are they? Well, these Greeks were no doubt God-fearers. God-fearers. There were two kinds of people who attached themselves to Judaism in this day. There were the proselytes who went all the way to convert to Judaism. They were called proselytes. And there was a process by which they could do that. Now, they were still restricted to certain parts of the temple. They could not go beyond certain courts of the temple. But nonetheless, they were proselytes, and they were converts to Judaism. But there was a second group called God-fearers. God-fearers. These were those who attached themselves to Judaism for a few reasons. Number one, many loved the morality of Judaism. Remember, most of the worship of the ancient world incorporated immorality into their worship. Immorality was incorporated into their religions. And so there were those among the Gentile world who liked the morality of Israel, who liked the morality of Judaism. But they weren't willing to go all the way to become proselytes, so they were called God-fearers. They would attend synagogue. They would go to the feasts, excuse me, such as Passover, Isn't that great, coughing right into the microphone, right? I'll try not to do that again, all right? They were those who loved the morality of Israel and hated the immorality of the pagan religions of that day that incorporated immorality into their worship. Secondly, they were drawn by monotheism. Okay, there's a couple ways to say it. They were drawn by the concept of one God, the concept of the worship of one God. Remember, the religions of the world of that day were all idolatrous and all polytheistic. They worship many gods, but there were some among the Gentiles who liked the monotheism of Israel. And so they liked its morality, they liked its belief in one God, and they attached themselves to Judaism. That's who I think we're talking about here when he mentions the Greek. These were not Hellenistic Jews, as some believe. These were actual Greeks who I believe were God-fearers. By the way, one of the most famous God-fearers in the Bible is Cornelius. Now, he was Roman, not Greek, but Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 is one of the most famous God-fearers in the Scripture. He was the first Gentile to come into the church, and you can read about that in the book of Acts. So that's who these Greeks are, I believe. They are actual Greeks. They represent here the Gentile world, and I think that John mentions them partially here because we read in verse 19 last week when we studied that section, the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him," speaking of Jesus. I think this is John's attempt to illustrate that. This is John's attempt to illustrate how the whole world is going to Jesus. Not just some in Israel, though the great majority in Israel rejected Jesus, but the whole world. And so John introduces these Greeks to be an illustration of that. Remember, back in John chapter 3 and verse 16, Jesus taught Nicodemus, "For God so loved what? The Israelites." Is that what it said? Now, you guys are way ahead of me because you know the verse. See, you'll learn more of those at Awana. Okay? God so loved the world. The world. And so I think this is John's way. He mentions these Greeks at this point because it's a foreshadowing of the Gentiles coming to Jesus Christ. It's a foreshadowing of the incorporation of Gentiles into the church on an equal basis with the Jews later on, that great teaching that Paul does in Ephesians chapter 2 and 3 about the church being one body made up of two groups, Jew and Gentile, together on an equal basis. This is John's way of showing us that Jesus' sacrifice is not just for the Jews, but it is for the world. And so he mentions at this point, I believe, these Greeks. Now, there's all kinds of speculation also about what, apart from them being an illustration of the gospel going to the whole world, why does he particularly mention these Greeks in this place? And there's some really fanciful interpretations. I didn't even realize that till I was studying this passage of Scripture. There's one interpretation that just blows me away. I reject it, by the way. I just want you to know that right from the start. There's an interpretation that says that these Greeks really wanted Jesus and wanted to follow him, and they wanted him to go with them, and they were going to take him to the Gentile world and raise him up as king, and that this was really a second temptation for Jesus. Remember his first temptation? Where was it? In the desert? Who tempted him? Satan. By the way, don't ever forget that it also says the Holy Spirit led him into the desert to be tempted of Satan. All right? You remember what Satan, now there were three temptations. We don't have time to go through all of them, but the last one was, if you will bow down and worship me, I'll do what? Give you all the kingdoms of the world. It was what he was offering to Jesus. And actually, at that stage, Satan had that authority. We'll not get to it today, but in this passage of Scripture, we find out Jesus says that Satan is the god of this world. Satan is the god of this world. It was an attempt to keep Jesus from going to the cross. And some believe that these Greeks coming were also a second attempt to keep Jesus from going to the cross. I think that's a little far-fetched because there's nothing here. There's nothing that really, really says that. Now, you may think that my answer is far-fetched, okay? But I'm going to share it with you. I'm going to share with you why I think that at this stage, John mentions the Greeks, and Jesus' response is to talk about his death. John mentions the Greek and the Greeks, and Jesus' response immediately is to say, "The hour has come. My hour has come," which is a reference to the hour of his passion and his death and his burial and resurrection. Why? What's the connection between the Greeks and Jesus saying that? This is my answer. Not another temptation, not the Greeks taking him off to make him king without the cross. My answer is it's a reference to the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant. Now, the Abrahamic covenant was a covenant made with what person? You guys are good. Covenant made with Abraham is found in what book of the Bible? Genesis is found several times in the book of Genesis. It's a covenant that God made with Abraham. At that time, he was named Abram. God later changed his name to Abraham. And it's a covenant that had several facets to it. I want you to turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 12. That's the first time we see the Abrahamic covenant. I'd like you to turn to the first book of your Bible, Genesis chapter 12. And starting at verse 1, Genesis chapter 12, starting at verse 1. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you." And then he makes a covenant with Abraham that will be repeated later in the book of Genesis, and that will be ratified by God alone, which meant it was an unconditional covenant. God would carry out the terms of the covenant because it's an unconditional covenant. All right, what are the terms? I will make you, what is God promising? I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. Remember, at this point, he doesn't have any children or any hope of having children. So making him into a great nation seems like the impossible dream at this point, but God says to him, "I'll make you into a great nation, I will bless you, I'll make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse." But this is the line that I am interested in this morning, "and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So the first question is, how are all people on earth going to be blessed through Abraham? How are all people on earth going to be blessed through the nation that arises from Abraham, the Israelites? You know the answer to that. All people on earth will be blessed through Israel because out of Israel will come what person? The Messiah, Jesus Christ. And how will all nations of the earth be blessed by the Messiah, Jesus Christ? Because he would go to Calvary's cross and die for the sins of all people, Jew and Gentile alike. He would die for the sins of all people. Now, it's not evident in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. You have to look at other passages in Genesis, and I don't have time to do that, but I do want to give you two, and we're just going to quickly look up, and you can write them down or look them up later on. They're both in Galatians. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8. We read this. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. And then he quotes Genesis 12. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And then he makes it clear exactly how that blessing comes to all nations when you look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, where we read the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. To his seed. The scripture does not say and to seeds, meaning many persons, many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. Christ. How would all the nations on earth be blessed? How would the Gentiles be blessed? How would the Gentile nations be blessed through Abraham, through Israel? They would be blessed because of Abraham's seed, Jesus Christ, who would go to Calvary's cross to die for their sins. See, that's why. That's why I think when Jesus hears the Greeks are here and they want to see you, immediately I think Jesus is beginning to think about the cross, which would fulfill the covenant. The covenant. There's a second thing here, and along with that, the Abrahamic covenant, is remember that it also shows how far awry Judaism had gone from their purpose. God set them apart to be His unique nation, to be His unique people, specifically so they could do what? Reach out to the nations around them with the truth, with the hope of a Redeemer who would come. That's what the Jews were supposed to do. What did they do? They got turned inward, didn't they? They got turned inward. Instead of reaching out to the nations around them, they became more and more and more separatistic. They became more and more and more separated from the people around them. And instead of reaching out and incorporating those people, instead of saying to those people, there is a Messiah, there is a Redeemer who is coming and will redeem you from your sin, they said, we want no part of those people. They are unclean. God meant for them to reach out to the nations around them. They drew themselves in and said no. I think John mentions the Greeks here because they're part of this world that Jesus came to redeem. And I think that Jesus immediately, upon hearing about the Greeks being there, mentions His coming death and burial and resurrection because the Abrahamic covenant was about to be fulfilled. This part of it was about to be fulfilled in His death on Calvary's cross, which would be for those Greeks and for all Gentiles as well as for the Jews. That's why I think Jesus begins to speak of His death. By the way, we don't ever find out. John never tells us whether Jesus spoke to the Greeks or not. He just launches into what Jesus taught, the last teaching Jesus would do in His public ministry, and that's what He does here. Now, before we move on to what Jesus taught, and we're only going to get a chance to get a part of it today, we read in verse 21 that these Greeks who came to worship at the festival or at the feast, they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, we would like to see Jesus. Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus. Now, the first question comes up, why these two? Why do they go, first of all, to Philip? Well, Philip had a Greek name. Philip had a Greek name, and so some believe that because of his Greek name, it drew these Greeks to him to talk to him. And Philip, not knowing what to do because normally Jesus had interaction with the Jews, not the Gentiles, and him not knowing what to do, he goes to Andrew, and he says to Andrew, what do you think we should do about this? And neither one of them know what to do, so they both go to Jesus to tell him that these Greeks are there. So Philip tells Andrew. Andrew and Philip together go to Jesus. Some people believe that maybe they were screening people for Jesus. You know, there were lots of people who wanted to see Him. Maybe they were screening Him. Maybe they didn't know how to handle the Gentile situation here. But I want you to see something, and I'm not the person who saw this, but many commentators have pointed out that when it comes to bringing people to Jesus, Philip and Andrew were really good at it. When we see them in the Scripture, Philip and Andrew are always bringing someone to Jesus. Philip brought what person? Anybody remember? This is going way back to the beginning of the book. Philip brought what person to Jesus? Yes, that's right, Nathanael. Philip brought Nathanael. Andrew brought what person to Peter? Yes, that's the answer, is Peter. Simon Peter. Andrew brought Simon Peter to Jesus. Andrew, by the way, is also the one who brought the little guy with the fishes and the loaves that fed the 5,000 plus. Andrew's the one who brought them. I like what one writer said. There's something about these two men that captivates my heart. They are not preachers like Peter and Paul. They are not writers like James or John. They are just two of the quiet ones who are devoted to the Savior, the ones people approach to find out about the Lord Jesus. I think that is so encouraging. I agree so much with that writer. I think it's so encouraging. These two apparently quiet ones, because we don't read much about them in the Scripture, but when we do, they're bringing someone to Jesus, or someone's going to them to find out about Jesus, I think should be a great encouragement to us. So many times we get the idea that unless we are preachers, unless we are teachers and do Bible classes, unless we have a TV ministry or a radio ministry, unless we are doing an internet ministry, unless we're doing all of these things, unless we're writing articles, that we're not doing anything. Philip and Andrew, quiet ones, I don't know, maybe once in a while they looked at themselves and said, gee, you know what, we're not doing what these other guys are doing. But they did what God gifted them to. The question for us is, are we doing what God gifted us to do? He doesn't gift us all to teach publicly. He doesn't gift all of us to write for Him. But He gifts all of us in some way. And we can all be Philip's and Andrew's who are ready to be there and to quietly point people toward Jesus. We can do that. That's every bit as important as the writers. That's every bit as important as the preachers. That's every bit as important as the TV preacher, the internet preacher, whoever it may be. That's every bit as important. I sometimes think more important. Well, what did Jesus reply? Verse 23. Remember, Philip and Andrew come to him and say, by the way, there's some Greeks out there. They want to talk to you. They like to talk to you. What is Jesus' reply? Verse 23, Jesus replied, the hour has come. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, as we read in this section, you're going to find out that the way the Son of Man, and obviously that's a reference to Himself and it's a reference to His deity, the way the Son of Man is going to be glorified is by what? The crown that He would wear would be one of thorns. That's how He would be glorified. That's how He would be glorified. The hour of His passion, the hour of His rejection, the hour of His death, the hour of His burial, the hour of His resurrection was the hour of His glory. And this is what's astounding. There was nothing glorious about it. There was nothing glorious about crucifixion. That's why in that day and in this day, the cross is an offense to so many people. That's why in that day and in this day, the cross is an offense to so many people. How could somebody whose life ended as a criminal on a cross being executed, how could he save anybody? He saw the cross as the hour of His glorification. He saw His hour of trial as an opportunity to glorify the Father. People looked upon Him, many of that day and many of this day, and said that He died in shame, but He didn't. He died in glory. A death not in shame, but in glory. I want you to see a second thing here. Jesus, many times in this book, has already said, my hour is not yet come. My hour is not yet come. My hour, you know, over and over again, starting with the changing the water to wine at the wedding in Cana, Jesus over and over said, my hour has not yet come. Now, finally, in John 12, 23, this final teaching of Jesus to the masses, the hour has come. The hour of his passion, his rejection, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. The hour has come. Now, what I want you to see here, and I would be thrilled if you wrote this out on the column of your Bible, and that's this: God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. Jesus could not be put to death one moment before God had determined. It was entirely in his hands, entirely in Jesus' hands. It wasn't in the Romans' hands. It wasn't in the Jews' hands. Remember, the Jews wanted to do it quietly. How did they wind up doing it? On the greatest feast of the year. They wanted to do it quietly. It wasn't when the Romans determined. It wasn't when the Jews determined. It wasn't when the disciples determined. It was when God determined to come, because God's sovereign. God's sovereign. Jesus wasn't at the mercy of events. He wasn't at the mercy of the potentates of his day. And I want to tell you, God's sovereign over your life. He's sovereign over my life. He does what he wills when he wills. And sometimes we won't like what he wills. We'll get to that more next week, where Jesus, after struggling over the cross, says, Father, glorify your name. After Jesus struggling over the coming travail, says, glorify. God is sovereign. God's sovereign over his life. No one can touch Jesus till it's time. God's sovereign over your life and sovereign over my life. And then Jesus expands on what he's talking about. Remember, he's now beginning to express what's coming and why it's coming. And so verse 24, he says, I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. What he's trying to say is that his death was a necessity. His death was a necessity. If he didn't die, if he wasn't placed into the ground as a seed is placed in the ground, he would not produce a crop of righteousness. He had to go to the cross. He had to die. He had to be buried. Just as, and Jesus here is using the kernel of wheat as an analogy, as analogy of his own death. You see, let me try to put it in our terms. My wife is a fantastic gardener. She has two green thumbs. Okay, not just one. Both her thumbs are green. Just ask her, she'll show you. Okay. She's a great gardener. And just yesterday, we were at a place that sold some seeds, and she looked at the seeds and said, I'd like to plant this for my winter garden. I'd like to plant this for my winter garden. By the way, we have some fantastic gardeners in the church, Landon and Sarah Boston. Many of you have eaten, especially their tomatoes. Nobody. Marv and Donna, I mentioned them in the first service. They've always had a great garden. Marv told me this year he didn't do it. So, But we bought these packets of seeds. Now, the interesting thing about it is there was nothing sprouting out of those packets. They're just seeds. What do you have to do to those seeds to make them fruitful? You have to plant them. You have to put them in the ground. That's what Jesus is saying here. That's what Jesus is saying here. We were at Walmart the other day looking at that little circular thing with all, you know, the metal thing that has all the seeds in. You know where I'm talking about? In the garden center. We're looking at that. Nothing was sprouting there. Why is that? Because the seed has to be put into the ground. It dies and becomes something new. And unless it does, that's what Jesus is saying here, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. It's necessary. And then he takes it one step further. It's not only necessary, but why will he die? He'll die because he lived selflessly. It is the selfish person who doesn't do any others any good. He says in verse 25, the man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And then in verse 26, he says, whoever serves me must follow me. That is, must live that kind of sacrificial life of verse 25. It's a paradox. If someone loves his life, and the word there for life is soul or ego, the self, the idea is places himself above others. That's the bottom line. The person who lives selfishly, self-concerned, self-centered, self-gratified, that person, Jesus says, doesn't produce anything. He'll lose his life. The person like Jesus who lives to please others ahead of himself, and in particular, we'll see as we go through this passage, Jesus is living to please his Father above himself. That is the one, he says, the one who hates his life in this world. And that's not saying, that's hyperbole, okay? He's not saying that we're supposed to hate ourselves. He's just using hyperbole to show that how we should feel about this world and how we should feel about God. That is a life that places others ahead of self. No self-centeredness, no concern for self. Self-denial and self-sacrifice are the hallmarks of that kind of life. What does that result in? It results in eternal life, Jesus is saying. Spiritual vitality. One writer said this, and we're going to have to close with John and get to the Lord's Supper. Anything in life can become an idol, including goals, interests, and loves. Anything can become an idol, including goals, interests, and loves. The question we have to ask ourselves is, are my goals self-centered, self-concerned, self-gratifying, or are my goals other-centered? Goals can become idols. Interests can become idols. Loves can become idols. Your wife, your child, your husband, Jesus didn't love his life so much that he wouldn't go to Calvary's cross. And he's saying we must live that kind of life that is not self-centered, not concerned for self, a life of self-sacrifice and self-denial that places others ahead of. Why do we do that? Because verse 26 says, whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves. See, we're to be like our Savior. Well, one last thing we want to say real quickly. Now, Jesus said in verse 27, my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Now, John doesn't mention Gethsemane. Remember, in Gethsemane, Jesus sweat great drops of blood. He bowed before the Father and prayed, if it be possible to let this cup pass from me, let it pass. But nevertheless, he said, not my will, but your will be done. John doesn't record that, but he does record that when Jesus begins to talk about his death, when he begins to talk about his coming crucifixion, he says in verse 27, now my heart is troubled. That means agitated or stirred. Agitated or stirred. As he contemplated his coming death, he is overcome with emotion. He is overcome with emotion. Now, I just want to say one last thing about this, and then we're going to get to the Lord's Supper. He's not overcome because of the physical pain of the cross. You and I, because we're so bound to this earth and we're so bound to the physical, we think of the crucifixion all in terms of the physical, the crown of thorns placed upon, not placed, pressed upon his head. The scourging, the whip upon his back that tore the flesh from the bone. The walk to Golgotha. Him so weak that he needed help with the cross. The being laid out on the crossbeam at Golgotha and having nails hammered into his hands and then nail hammered into his feet. We focus on that pain, and I'm not saying that that was of no concern to Jesus, but I want you to know in these closing moments that the pain that was most of concern to Jesus, the real terror of the cross for Jesus, wasn't the physical, but it was the thought that he would become sick. He is the innocent, righteous, sinless Son of God. And on that cross, all of your sin and my sin and all of the sin of the world would be placed upon him, so much so, as we're going to read in just a moment at the Lord's Supper, God the Father could know. That was the real. We can't fathom that because we're sinners. We can't imagine what it would be like to be sinless. Hopefully in our lives we do sin less, but we will never be sinless. That was what Jesus was troubled about. Let's bow in prayer and then we'll partake of the Lord's Supper. Father, thank you for such a glorious Savior, one who did not think of himself but thought of others, one to whom the shame of the cross was glory, the one to whom we are indebted, the one we are to emulate. Not to be saved, we're saved by grace through faith, but that we may then live out his life, which is now in us, in our daily lives, reaching out to those around us. Thank you for such a Savior. We pray in his name. Amen. All right, at this time, I want to say a few words, read the passage of Scripture, and then we'll partake of the Lord's Supper. Matthew chapter 27, let me just briefly read this and make a couple of comments, and then we're going to partake. And you can look it up if you want to and follow me. I'm reading Matthew chapter 27 and verse 45. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour. Now the sixth hour is what time? Who knows? It's noon, which makes the ninth hour what? 3 o'clock, okay? From noon until 3, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, Jesus was arrested in the middle of the night. He endured 3 illegal religious trials. He endured 3 civil trials, and by 9 o'clock, he had been scourged. He had had the crown of thorns. He had been spit upon. He had been mocked, and by 9 o'clock, he was hanging on Calvary's cross. He's now been on the cross 3 hours. From noon until 3, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." By the way, that's Aramaic. It's not an unknown language. It's not tongues of some sort. It's just simply Aramaic. Most Jews in Jesus' day spoke Aramaic rather than Hebrew. That was the lingua franca of the day. They spoke Aramaic. "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The darkness was an illustration, a picture of the fact that God the Father could no longer look. And that's why Jesus cries out in distress, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The Father could no longer look upon the Son because the sin. Paul deals with it theologically in 2 Corinthians 5 when he says, God made him, Jesus, to become sin for us that we might become the righteousness. In those dark hours, so that even the Father could not look upon the Son. There are those who say the darkness not only showed that the Father could no longer look upon the Son, but that the Father could no longer look upon what men had done to his Son. When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." They mistook Eloi and Elijah. When Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. Jesus had to dismiss his spirit in order to die. It wasn't just the physical death of the cross. He had to dismiss his spirit. Again, we see his sovereignty. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Though, by the way, it was torn that way to signify that God did it. Man, that curtain was 2 inches thick, and it separated the Holy of Holies, the place where the mercy seat was, the place that only the high priest could go only once a year in the Day of Atonement and sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice. That's the curtain that was torn in two. Outside that was the holy place where the bread of the presence was, candelabra was. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. What did it signify? It signified that now we have direct access to God, not through religion, not through a human being, but through God's Son, Jesus, who made the way because he died on Calvary's cross. And the way now is open directly to God. The earth shook and the rocks split. There was an earthquake. The tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs. They are the first fruits of the resurrection. And after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. We celebrate this morning as Jesus commanded us to remember him, to remember that he gave his life for us. That's what the bread signifies. To remember that he shed his blood for us. That's what the fruit of the vine, the cup, signifies. That's what we are to remember. Jesus became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Could I have our ushers come forward, please? Now, just a moment, we're going to ask you to sing along with us a song, At the Cross. It talks about what Jesus did for us. Help us remember him. We're going to ask you to take a piece of bread and hold it in your hand. We're going to ask you to take a cup, which will be served right after it, and hold that in your hand till we've all been served, and then we'll partake together. Before we do that, one last little piece of business. The question is, if I'm a visitor at Del Rio Bible Church, is this a closed or an open communion? Is this only for people of Del Rio Bible Church, or is it open to everybody? The answer is always the same. I love this answer. Our answer is this. This table, this bread, the table of the Lord, it's a family meal. If you're part of the family of God, it doesn't matter where you're part of that family of God. If you're part of the family of God, if you've had a time in your life when you've trusted Jesus as Savior, we not only want you to partake, we beg you to partake of the bread and the cup. And remember our Savior. Now, if you're not a part of the family of God, or you're not sure, like I try to say every time we do this, what better time than when the bread that represents Jesus giving his life for us, when the cup that represents his shedding his blood for us, what better time than that to acknowledge to God, you know, I never understood this. I never understood what Isaiah said when he said, all of our righteousness are as filthy rags. I thought somehow I could do enough good works to overcome my bad works and you'd have to let me into heaven. And now I understand you require perfection and I can't be perfect. Therefore, I am trusting your perfect Son. Your sinless Son, his finished work on Calvary. You acknowledge that to God and you will pass from death to life. That's what John 5:24 says. You will pass from death to life. You will be given eternal life, life you can never lose, and you'll become part of a family of God, a family I like to say you can never be kicked out of. What better time than to do that than when the bread and the cup are being passed? All right, again, hold the bread, hold the cup till we've all been served. Sing along with us At the Cross.
I bow my knee where your blood was shed for me. There's no greater love than this. You have overcome the grave. Your glory fills the highest place. What can separate me now? You go.
I love that. You tore the veil, you made a way when you said, "It is done." Finished, paid in full. That's what our Savior did on Calvary's cross. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's remember our Lord by partaking of the bread and the cup. Lord, again, we are awed that you would make such a... Think of our own children and how we love. And then we think about you as a father who sent your only son to Calvary's tree to bear not just the physical pain, but the spiritual pain of becoming sin, being separated from you. We can only stand in awe. Thank you. Thank you for being the kind of God you are. Thank you for your Son, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.